I will remind you that in chapter 3, we took a couple weeks and preached out of chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see the healing of the lame man in the first part of the chapter. And then in the back half of the chapter, we see that the healing of the lame man brought a great multitude of people to Peter so that he could once again preach the gospel to them. And I remind you that now we've seen two chapters where God has allowed a miracle to take place. And in both chapters, God allowed this for the purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe and I am firmly convinced that this Bible teaches us, and God even in his final words before he left in chapter 1 tells us once again that the greatest commission, the great commission, the greatest thing that you and I can do is spread the gospel to every creature. And God did that in the early part of the New Testament church. And I believe that that is still why we are here today. We are ambassadors for the cause of Christ. And it is your responsibility and it is my responsibility to tell others about Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, then you have been called for a purpose. God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is not just to warm a church pew. I'm glad you come. But that's not your purpose. Your purpose is to tell somebody else about Christ. Amen? And we ought to certainly be doing that. If chapter number 2 contains the first sermon of this New Testament church, and chapter 3 contains the first miracle of this New Testament church, then chapter 4 would contain the first bit of persecution in this New Testament church. The events of chapter 4, the results of what took place in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the lame man was healed. He caused a disturbance, and Peter preached the gospel message. It is interesting to me, and I'll say this, and then I'll move on. It is interesting to me that when you study the great message of chapter 2 and the great message of chapter 3, how seemingly different these two chapters are. In chapter 2, we see Peter, the great preacher. But in chapter 3, we see Peter, the personal worker. Chapter 2, he's preaching to the nation. In chapter 3, he's dealing with that individual, that lame man. In chapter 2, we see Peter dealing with multitudes. But in chapter 3, we see Peter dealing with just one man. In chapter 2, the ministry results in a great blessing. But the ministry of chapter 3, we'll see in chapter 4, results in great persecution. I said that to say this. Things are not always going to be the same. You can see from chapter 2 to chapter 3, things are not always the same. And that may not mean a lot to you, but I believe a lot of people make the mistake in our churches of believing that because things aren't like they used to be, then that means something's wrong. Can I say, neighbor, that things are not always the same? You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? You may ask somebody to come to church with you this week and they may tell you yes. Next week you might ask somebody and they tell you no. Amen? Does that mean you stop asking them? No. Things won't always be the same. Hey, we may come to church one Sunday and shout, but we may come the next Sunday and cry. Amen? Things aren't always the same. We may see church growth one month and not see any growth the next. Does that mean something's wrong? No. Things aren't always going to be the same. Amen? In fact, I think one of the things that causes some churches and some individuals difficulties is they can't let go of how things were yesterday to make today the best today they can make it. Amen? Well, all right. Half of y'all agreed with that. Let's look at this chapter and we'll begin to notice how that this great multitude accepts the preaching of Peter in chapter number 3. I want you to notice a few things out of chapter 4. I'll give them to you speedily. I want you to notice this, number 1. I want you to see the commotion. I want you to see the commotion in verse number 1. The Bible says, and as they spake unto the people, the priest, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventime. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now it seems that chapter 4 picks up where chapter 3 leaves off. Chapter 3 leaves us on the porch of Solomon as Peter is preaching to the multitudes the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, the events of chapter 4 are still taking place on that very same porch. Now, we learn in verse number 4 that when Peter gets finished preaching, that some 2,000 people give their life to Jesus Christ. No doubt the 3,000 that was saved in chapter 2, now we've got 2,000 added to that. And Peter tells us, or Luke tells us, in verse 4, that the number of the believers had reached 5,000. So 2,000 people had been saved at the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter number 4. Now you would imagine that this would be a great blessing in the city of Jerusalem. But we find that the things that take place in this chapter were not good in the eyes of these religious leaders. I don't understand this. I don't understand how that 2,000 people could have their lives changed, how they could be saved, how they could come to know Christ, and then somebody wouldn't be happy about that. But you know, it's the same thing that happens sometimes in our day and hour today. Now, let's just be honest. There are some people that when they get saved, it makes their friends and sometimes even their family members a little uncomfortable with it. You know, they start living different and they start acting different. They start talking different, and that makes some people a little uncomfortable sometimes, does it not? I still believe that if God saves you, changes you, and I think that's a wonderful thing. I think that's a good thing. God makes you better than you were, a new man, a new woman. But there's always a critic, and there's somebody to criticize. And we find the critic in chapter 4, just like we find the critic in our world today. In response to of Peter, we find the Bible tells us that the Sadducees rise up, bring persecution and speculation to the ministry of Peter. I find it interesting that if you study the Gospels, you'll find that the majority of the persecution that came to the ministry of Christ came from the Pharisees. If you study the Gospels, it was the Pharisees that gave Christ most of his trouble. But the Bible does not say that it's the Pharisees in chapter 4, but it's the Sadducees in chapter 4 that are now giving Peter and John trouble over the message that they're preaching. I think this is for two reasons. One, if you consider the end of the Gospels, you'll find that many of the higher-up religious Pharisees had actually accepted Christ after his death. Men like Joseph of Arimathea, men like Nicodemus had accepted Christ. They had come out as open followers of Christ, and it had put a dent in this Pharisaical movement. But I believe most of the persecution come for this reason. The difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Brother David, and y'all probably know this. I'm not telling you anything new. The difference between the Pharisee and the Sadducee was that the Sadducee didn't believe in some things the Pharisee believed in. Two things in particular. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. You know how I can remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Is that the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. And so now these Sadducees in chapter 4 rise up in conflict against the message that Peter is preaching. You know why? Because they didn't like the fact that Peter was preaching that Jesus was not dead. He was preaching in chapter 2 on Pentecost. He got up. Y'all killed him. You crucified him. But God did not leave him in hell. God got him up. God raised him up. And he's alive. He's alive. He's alive, he said in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, the lame man is healed, and they begin to bring commotion about that. And Peter says, I've got news for you. I did not do this. I did not heal this man. I do not have the power to heal this man. But Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, you traded a murderer for, you let a murderer go and crucified him, but God didn't leave him dead. God raised him up. God glorified him. And this resurrected Savior has power to heal this lame man that was sitting before you. And Peter's going everywhere telling everybody that he's not dead. Peter was preaching the resurrection of Christ. And the Sadducees thought this to be fighting words, just to be honest with you. And so now they've gotten their attention, and so they begin to bring persecution on Peter because he is preaching something that they do not believe. I feel the need to say this right here. I guess I'll throw this in, maybe run a little rabbit. Let me help you out on something. The majority of the problems the preacher has and the church is going to have, it's going to come from religious people. Amen? I've said that before. I'll say it one more time. The majority of the church's problems have always come from so-called religious people. Amen? That's the problem that Christ had was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, supposedly most religious people in his day. That's the ones that John Baptist had a problem with. That's the ones that Peter has a problem with. God will call Paul in a few chapters, and Paul will go preach to those Gentile dogs, those lost Gentiles, and they'll accept it and get saved. But those Jews inside of the city will rise up against him and run him out every time. It's always the religious people that cause the trouble. So we see the commotion in verse 1 through 4. I want you to see not only the commotion, but look at this. Number 2, I want you to see the court. Not only the commotion, but the court. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, as the religious rulers of the nation, these men, the Sanhedrin, had every right to question Peter about his message. In fact, that was their duty in Jerusalem, was to examine new doctrines and new teachers. They had every right to question Peter, but what they did not have the right to do was to arrest them and to keep them overnight. In fact, I've read chapter 4, I don't know how many times, I can't find one time where they ever questioned Peter about his preaching or his doctrine before putting him into prison. They certainly did not believe in this day, these religious leaders, they did not believe in innocent until proven guilty. Amen? They just arrest Peter and they arrest John and they put him in prison without ever asking him one question about what they're teaching or what they're preaching. If some of the names in verse number 6 sound familiar to you, men like Annas and Caiaphas, it is because these are the very same men just chapters before in the Gospels that were responsible for the mock trial of Jesus Christ and having him arrested and crucified. You have to understand that at this time in Jerusalem, Annas had almost made the priesthood like their, I guess what you would call their mob is the best way to describe it. He had taken his son-in-law, he'd taken nephews, he'd taken family members, he'd put them in high-ranking positions in the church, and they were doing things without consulting the law of Moses, without considering what was right and what was wrong. If they didn't like somebody, they just killed them. That's what they did with Christ. That's what they wanted to do with Peter. They put him in prison. They'd like nothing more than to kill him. They'll stone Stephen in just a few chapters. These men were cruel men. And they were ruling over the people without any regard for the scriptures. And these men certainly knew Peter and John. Annas and Caiaphas, they knew Peter and John. They knew who Jesus was. They knew who his followers were. They had heard of these men. They knew about these men. And therefore, they immediately placed them in prison. And after a night in jail, they call for Peter and John, and they require of them what name they had done this miracle in. This reminds me of the Lord, the time that he cast the devil out, and they accused him of casting the devil out in the name of Beelzebub, or in the name of Satan. And the Lord said, can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself can't stand. And now they're questioning Peter. Peter, are you doing this miracle? And no doubt the accusation, and they were insinuating that Peter was doing this miracle in some other name other than Jehovah God. Was it Satan that you did this miracle, his name in? So we see them brought before the court. Then we see the case, not only the court, but the case. Look at verse 8. And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now notice that verse 8 tells us that Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost when he answers these men. Peter had been baptized with the Holy Ghost in chapter 2. He was baptized when the Holy Ghost came, and that baptism placed him in to the body of Christ. One time, got the job done. But he's filled with the Holy Ghost in chapter 2 to preach on Pentecost. He is filled with the Holy Ghost in chapter 3 to preach to that multitude. Now he is going to have to give an answer. He's filled with the Holy Ghost again. One more time before chapter 4 finishes, he'll be filled with the Holy Ghost. I guess what Luke is trying to get across to us is that these men had a supernatural power in their life by which they were ministering, by which they were working for Jesus Christ. It was not in the power of Peter, and it was not in the power of John, but God was endowing them with power from on high, and God's power was getting the job done. Can I say that if there's a missing ingredient in most of our churches today, it is the ingredient of the power of the Holy Spirit. Most people do not understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Amen? And because we have let the filling of the Holy Ghost go by the wayside, we're trying to do church in our power. We're trying to sing songs in our own strength. We're trying to preach messages out of our own strength and our own power. And we're not seeing many things accomplished. Not seeing near as much accomplished as we could if some people would get serious about being filled with the Holy Ghost and working in His power. Verse number 9, the Bible says, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." These men knew the cripple that was standing there. More than likely, some of these very same men had given alms to this crippled man at one time or another. He was a fixture at the beautiful gate. They recognized him. They knew that he was lame. And I love Peter's response in verse number 9. Unfortunately, Peter has gone down in history and will continue to go down in history for saying some foolish things. And Peter did. Peter said some foolish things. But Peter made some of the most remarkable statements in all the pages of the Word of God. And he makes one of them right here in verse number 9. He says in verse number 9, they ask him in verse 7, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" And Peter's response in verse 9 is, "Are we being tried for the good deed of healing this sick man?" What a ridiculous thing that this is. How ridiculous is it that they are trying him? They are trying to imprison him. They are persecuting him for doing something good and helping someone who is sick to regain their health. How ridiculous is that? Are we really being tried for the good deed of healing this man? And if so, verse 10, be it known unto you. And I'm just going to imagine that what Peter said next pierced their hearts. Because he tells them that the man was healed by the power that is in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, if you was to give them a genre, it would be that there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. This group of men had crucified Christ. They had wanted to be done with Christ. When they put him in that tomb after that crucifixion day, they thought they were finally done with him. They thought they'd close him in and they'd heard the last of him. But 3 days later, word came, the stone was rolled back. He was gone. He wasn't there any longer. And now these men are going everywhere telling everybody he's alive and he's still got power. Amen. The man they thought they were done with, they can't seem to get rid of. Peter said it was the power of Jesus Christ that healed this man. Verse 11, this is the stone, speaking of Christ, the rejected one from verse 10. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not only does Peter tell them that the name of Jesus had healed this man, but then he breaks out his Bible and he begins to give them illustrations and references and preaches Psalms 118, verse number 22 to them. And he says the psalmist David prophesied about this. He prophesied and said the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. He said, you know that prophecy, but I want you to know the interpretation of it. You men are the builders. You are the ones that have rejected him. You've taken the chief cornerstone and you've cast him aside. But God has not let him stay that way. God has exalted him. He has made him the head. He has made him the corner. He is the one that you rejected, but that God approved. He said, hey, I've got news for you. Not only is he the stone, verse number 11, but he's the Savior, verse 12. Amen. He said, this one that you rejected, this one that you wanted nothing to do with, I've got news for you. There is not salvation in any other name but that name. Can I say that if a person wants to be saved, they're still going to have to be saved the same way that I got saved, the same way that these people got saved. They're going to be saved by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. You can be baptized. You can do all your Hail Marys. Confess. Wait for your second work of grace. Join the church. Go out on visitation. Tithe every Sunday. But unless you've experienced the power that's in the name of Jesus Christ, you've missed salvation. Amen. Amen. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Time out. I didn't even mean to stop right here. I wonder if somebody was to examine your life and my life, if they would leave that examination saying, they seem like they've been with Jesus. Amen. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You see, the council could not deny the miracle of the crippled man because he was standing right before them. It's hard to argue with a man who's been crippled his whole life and now he's doing cartwheels around the temple. It's hard to argue with that guy. Amen? But they couldn't explain how this miracle had happened either without recognizing that it was done through the power of Jesus Christ. And they looked at these men and they said, these are ignorant men. These are unlearned men. This is just, these are two fishermen, is all they are. But they just did something that we can't explain. They did something supernatural. And to add to that, the message that Peter just preached to them in those few verses, the way he expounded the scriptures to them, they're stuck. What are you going to do with that? I see in verse 15, I see not only do I see the case, but I see the counsel. Verse 15, they're going to give some counsel to these men. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And when they called them, they commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. After hearing what Peter said and seeing the witness of the lame man standing before them, they meet to determine what their best course of action is. If these men were at all concerned with truth, they would have had no choice but to accept the miracle, accept the words of Christ, and have been converted. But evidence and truth meant nothing to these men. That is clear in the scriptures. These men are not interested in truth at all. In fact, what they are interested in is avoiding the truth. You see, if they had considered what they'd seen and heard, they would have been saved. But instead, they hardened their heart toward God like Pharaoh hardened his heart in the days of Moses. Allow me to say this. I believe that there are a lot of men and a lot of women who are willingly ignorant of the Word of God. They are not willing to consider the Scriptures. They are not willing to consider the miracles that are sitting in these pews tonight. You say, you mean God's still doing miracles? The day He saved you, He did the greatest miracle the world's ever seen. They're not willing to consider the miracle that is your life, the change that is in your life. They would rather ignore the truth than accept it. I understand that there are people in the remote jungles of Africa that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe I can prove to you out of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, those people still die and they still go to hell. You can do with that what you want to. They still die and they still go to hell. But there are people all around these churches. They have a gospel representation. They have Bibles in their homes or close by. They could be here tonight hearing this simple message that I'm preaching. But they choose to reject the truth that is right there before them. They are willingly ignorant and they are choosing their own destiny. Therefore, being stuck, these men determine the best course of action is to threaten Peter and John. They say, we forbid you from preaching in His name ever again. By forbidding these men from preaching in the name of Jesus tells me two things. One, it reaffirms to me they cannot deny the power of God. If they could have discredited what had happened to this lame man, they would have discredited it. But they can't. But second, it shows me that they're afraid. They're afraid of John. They're afraid of Peter. They were afraid of John the Baptist, and they were terrified of Jesus Christ. They didn't know what to do with them. They were afraid of them. They killed John, they killed Jesus, and now they're threatening these men. And no wonder. Just a couple days ago, it was just 120 few men and women gathered in an upper room, and now 5,000 people have been saved, and the number's growing every day. They threaten them in verse 18, and watch Peter's response. I've got to close. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all the men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. The response of Peter in this verse is very important. And I want you to understand what Peter does and what Peter says. The reason I find this important is because some have taken Peter's response and used it as their proof that you and I, as the men and women of God, should defy those who are in authority over us and our government. Allow me to say this first and foremost. You and I have been called to be missionaries. We have not been called to be social activists. The Bible teaches us that we are to live quiet and peaceable lives. The Scriptures are clear that we are to submit to those who are in authority over us. The Bible tells us to pray for our leaders. And I think the Bible even teaches us to pay our taxes. I said that one time in a Baptist church, and a man, pretty prominent man in the church, came up to me after service and said, "You really believe that? I've got a hard time paying my taxes." I said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar." Amen. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that Peter was in no way trying to be a rebel. Peter was put in the position of obeying God or obeying the government. The Lord had been clear in chapter 1, verse 8, to go into the entire world preaching the gospel to every creature. Peter was commanded by God to preach Jesus Christ. And now these men are saying, "Don't preach in His name." Therefore, Peter had to make a decision. Trust God or obey the government. And when we are put in the position of obeying God or obeying man, we must obey God. Amen. Daniel would not stop praying. Moses' parents knew that it was wrong to murder a baby. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah knew that it was wrong to bow, even if it meant they'd burn. You and I are not called to be rebels, but if we are put in the position, and I pray we never are, of obeying the government or obeying God, we must obey God. Secondly, notice that Peter showed respect to these men. At no time did Peter become disrespectful, did he become belligerent toward the men that were talking to him. The Apostle Paul did the same thing when he stood before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. He was respectful. If you are a hateful rebel, then you need to get your heart right with God. Amen. Let me read a few verses and I'll be finished. I want you to see the church last of all. We won't make it to the end of the chapter. I didn't want to. I want you to see the church. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. Once again, we see a great prayer meeting take place in the book of Acts. This early church realized the worth of prayer. Therefore, they prayed often. Because they prayed often and they believed in what they prayed, God answered their prayers. Let me show you this. When they prayed in this chapter, they prayed with urgency. They needed something from God, and they prayed like they needed something from God. They needed power to protect Peter and John. They needed power to continue preaching. They needed God. They prayed with a sense of urgency. They prayed not only with urgency, they prayed with unity. Division is one of the greatest hindrances to prayer. Therefore, these men and women met together and prayed together. They were together in one place. They were together in one mind. They were together in one heart. And they were together in one request. Notice this, their prayer was based on the Word of God. In this prayer, they quote from Psalms chapter number 2. And they pray that God will do something miraculous. And when their prayer and the Word of God got together, business picked up. Amen. But watch this. They prayed for God to allow them to make the best of their circumstances. Notice that they did not pray that God take their problem away. Not one time did they say, God, remove these men that have been threatening us. Instead, they prayed, God, give us the strength to continue preaching in spite of the persecution. Phillips Brooks said, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be strong men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your power. Pray for power equal to your tasks. God answers their prayer. He fills them with the Holy Ghost so that they can continue going. Sometimes I think that we get the idea that the name of Jesus has lost its power, but that's not true. There's still just as much power in the name of Christ as there's ever been. The lack of power is because men and women have stopped praying. Someone once wisely said, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside of God's will. Dr. R.A. Torrey, the great man of God from days gone by, said, pray for great things, expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray. I think that prayer is the greatest tool in the arsenal of the child of God. We'll stop right there. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be here tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to hear and to preach the Word of God. Lord, I pray that we'd take the things that we've heard and seen and apply them to our lives, that we'd be better men and women for the cause of Christ. Lord, bless your church, bless your people. I pray in Jesus' name, and amen.